Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Joel. We'll be reading several portions of this short book during our service this morning. I'd like to read first of all from Joel chapter 2. We'll read from verse 18 to 27. Joel chapter 2, beginning to read at the 18th verse. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired truth. New Year's Day on Tuesday is, of course, an annual milestone for us. It's a good time to reflect upon the year and the years that have passed. And, of course, it's also a day when we look forward to the new year that is beginning. Excuse me. The customary greeting that we offer this time of year is, of course, Happy New Year. And that greeting, I think, always means a lot more when you've had a not-so-happy old year. And that may be the case for some of us here today. In your spiritual life, in your temporal life, domestically, economically, politically, 2012 may be a year that you're happy to see the back of. But even if 2012 has been a good year for you, in many ways a happy one, which of us here this morning can't look back over the year that has passed without some degree of regret? Opportunities that we've missed, goals unaccomplished, spiritual progress unattained, sins unmortified. We are not in heaven yet. And you remember, as Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. In the 8th century BC, the prophet Joel preached to an audience who also looked back over the years, and they found that they had much to regret. Their political and their religious leaders were taking them in a direction of gradual apostasy from the God who had bought them. They were leading them into public immorality instead of faithfulness to the law of God. And then this gradual national unfaithfulness had coincided with a series of devastating natural disasters, one after another. A plague of locusts had struck, and then a drought had struck the land as well. And this, of course, had resulted in great economic hardship for the people of God. Joel, in his short book, makes clear that this convergence of events is no coincidence. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, that this is a day of the Lord. A day of the Lord, an ominous expression of God's judgment on personal and national sin, and a summons, therefore, to personal and national repentance. But Joel's message is not simply one of retrospective sorrow. You'll be glad to hear that mine this morning isn't one like that either. Joel's message was also one of prospective hope for the years ahead. In chapter 2, verse 25, God makes a glorious promise, and it's a promise that is most appropriate to us today as we stand on the threshold of a new year. He says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army, which I sent among you." God promises that he will restore the years. What does that mean? That's what we want to think about this morning. We want to think about this theme under three headings. First of all, we'll consider why, First, we'll consider why God restores the years. Secondly, we'll consider how God restores the years. And thirdly, we'll consider when God restores the years. First of all, then, why God restores the years. He says, "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." The Hebrew verb translated restore here is the verb shalom. It comes from the same root as the word shalom, peace. It means really to repay, to make restitution for, to make amends. God comes to his people and he promises to graciously recover and recompense what his people have lost through their own sin and folly. He's going to make it up to them, he says. And he will recompense what they have lost, and not just make things the way they were before. He's going to make them better. Better than they had formerly been. And to understand this restoration God promises his people, we need to again ask this question, well, why? Why is such restoration even necessary? Why do they need restored? And the obvious answer is, the years need to be restored because the years have been consumed. They've been consumed. What had taken place in the lives of God's people Israel that made this promise so necessary? And how does that relate to us? Well, chapters 1 and 2 of this book outline the answer. It seems that one of the 10 plagues of God that had fallen upon Egypt had now fallen upon his own people, Israel. Look with me at chapter 1 of Joel's book and the verses 2 through 4. "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." An unprecedented plague of locusts has swept through the land of Israel. And they're vividly described here in chapter 1 as an army sent by God to chasten his people for personal and national sin. This was one of the covenant curses that God had said in his law would befall his people for departing from the living God. We read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, "It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commands, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land." Sure enough, Joel in his book reprimands God's people for the neglect of his worship and their self-centeredness and their complacency about personal holiness. Judgment begins with the house of God, and Joel here repeatedly calls this judgment the day of the Lord. The inevitable aftermath included a catastrophic famine, with subsequent economic collapse, a fiscal cliff, if you will, was faced by Israel. Great suffering for every level of people in the land. Joel singles out lots of different people in his book. He singles out common drunks in the street, farmers, vine dressers, ministers, priests, elders, children, nursing babies, bridegrooms, young brides. All these different people had been affected. All of them could say, "The years have been consumed." Look at chapter 1, verse 8 and following. "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails." The years have been consumed. Locust swarms can still be a severe threat in Africa and the Middle East today. To give you some idea, let me just give you some statistics real quickly. One swarm of locusts can contain up to 10 billion individual locusts. A single locust can travel 3,000 miles in its lifetime. As many as 1,000 newly hatched hopping locusts can occupy 1 square foot. So, sorry if any of you are squeamish. These are facts. A swarm can devour in one day what 40,000 people can eat in 1 year. In one swarm in 1958, Ethiopia lost 167,000 metric tons of grain, enough to feed more than 1 million people for a year. You get the idea. The years have been consumed. Can you see now why God's people needed God to restore the years the locusts had eaten? How on earth were they ever to recover economically from such a disaster? But far more importantly, how would they ever recover spiritually from the sins that had provoked the Lord to such devastation? And then, as if this were not enough, chapter 2 warns that this swarm of locusts is only the beginning of sorrows. Chapter 2 goes on to say that this locust swarm is the precursor of another far more terrifying swarm, the swarm of the invading Assyrian army. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." If chapter 1 describes a literal locust swarm like an army, then chapter 2 describes a literal army as being like a locust swarm. The locusts were very real. But this text shows us But Joel also has a poetic and metaphorical application to his prophecy. And that's, I believe, what we need to pay specially close attention to this morning. You see, you may not have faced any literal locusts this year. In fact, I'm pretty certain none of you here faced a locust swarm this year. Or any previous years in your life. Some of you perhaps, I know some of you have been in Africa, maybe you've seen something like this. But surely you, in your life this year, have faced locusts of some kind. And they are every bit as destructive and difficult to recover from. Maybe it's an economic crisis like Israel in Joel's day. Maybe it's the breakdown of personal relationships or the loss of a loved one. Maybe you've been a victim of some great injustice or abuse. Maybe you faced a prolonged illness or depression. Maybe it's the bitter fruits of past sins and they're coming back to haunt you. Maybe temporal affliction. Or it may be spiritual affliction. These are painful providences. And they eat away your joy and your assurance and your spiritual vitality and your productivity in the Lord. A great variety of locusts. Joel calls them swarming locusts, crawling locusts, consuming locusts, chewing locusts. Bitter trials, different shapes and sizes, ugly, relentless, devouring. And maybe at the end of the year you ask why. Why does God call for locusts? And the Bible is very clear that there may be many different reasons why God has brought locusts into your life, and none of them is he obliged to fully explain to you in this life. The book of Joel here says that locusts may at times be a chastening for sins. Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The principle that's stated by Paul in Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is true for the believer. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's probably fair to say that for some of us here this morning, the years have been consumed by our own willfulness and stubbornness. We have persisted, perhaps, in sinful habits. We have been spectacularly foolish in some of the decisions we have made. We have squandered our time. We have backslidden from the Lord. Our years have been consumed, and we yearn from them to be restored again. But the book of Job reminds us that God's locusts may not be a chastening for sin. They may rather be afflictive providences sent from our Father to test us, to conform us more to the image of his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, to conform us to him, to prune us, to make us more holy people, more patient and trusting. In short, he sends them to fit us for heaven. And he uses his locusts, doesn't he, to drive you back to him again and again, year after passing year, and to trust his fatherly care throughout. Whichever is true in your case, and that may not at all be clear to you, Joel reminds us that the afflictions we have faced in this year have been sent by God. Sent by God. We are not at the mercy of some impersonal fate or Mother Nature or bad luck. The Lord is sovereign over it. Our text tells us, so I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, my great army, which I have sent among you. Your Father's hand is in it. And friends, if your Father has sent the locusts into your life this year, Your father is well able to remove the locusts as well. So to summarize, why does God restore the years of his people? God restores the year of his people because those years have been consumed by his divinely appointed afflictions. As we're going to see now, he has a plan to restore what was lost. That brings us to our second point this morning, and that is how God restores the years. How God restores the years. We've considered, first of all, the need for restoration. Now we want to consider the restoration itself. What does God's restoring the years consist of? And I want to suggest two things here under this heading. We want to consider, first of all, the method of restoration, and then we want to consider the matter or the content of this restoration. The method of restoration is simply this: repentance and faith precede restoration. Let me say that again. The method of restoration is this: repentance and faith precede restoration. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Turn to me with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your garments and not, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. We see here that God is sovereign in restoring the years to us. But we also see that God is a God who delights to use means. We know that Israel did not deserve restoration, and we know that Israel could not merit it. But God gave them a means of grace. He clearly spells out to these people, step by step, the pathway to restoration. And it is the path of repentance and faith. He says, here's what you do. Look at verse 15. Here's what you do. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? God puts the very words that they need to pray to him on their lips. He tells them what they need to do. And you see, here is God's call on you and I this morning as Christians. We've gathered for a sacred assembly, and we reflect on yet another locust-eaten year. What does he tell us? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Those aren't just things you do when you become a Christian. These are daily, daily disciplines of the Christian life. We pray, do we not? Our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Repentance weeps for sin. In sincerity. We know that the means of grace, that they're not just external things that we do. You don't just rend your garments, which man notices. You rend your heart, which God in heaven notices. But then the other side of the coin is faith. Faith lays hold of God's character and promises. That's what it says in verse 13. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. That's the God you serve. Do you believe this morning that God wants to restore the years to you? He loves you. He's gracious. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. You consider the sins of 2012, which may have called forth God's locusts. There are perhaps serious iniquities that you need to confess. Maybe there's habits that you've indulged, sinful omissions that you must labor afresh to perform. Or maybe, again, you feel the afflictions of this past year, but like Job, your conscience is clear. You know you're a sinner, yes, but God's reasons and his purposes in this year's difficult providences, they remain a mystery to you. Whichever it is, the years the locusts have eaten call all of us here to repentance and faith as a daily work in our Christian lives. I trust we know and understand that this method of restoration is not a mechanical thing. Repentance and faith are not works you perform that somehow merit what is a gracious restoration. What we have here is not a robotic dynamic. It's a relationship dynamic. It's expressed in the beautiful words of 2 Chronicles 7:12 and following. God says, "When I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That's the method of restoration. But what about the matter of restoration? What about the substance? What about the content of this restoration that God promises his people? What does it consist of? What will it look like when the Lord answers your prayer this morning and restores your years? Our text says, "So I will restore the years the locust have eaten." So in this way, in this manner, will I restore to you the years. What were the specific tokens of the Lord's restoring the years for Israel? Well, the answer is found in the verses we read at the beginning, verses 18 to 27. Let me just summarize them. Restoration means a restored sense of God's smile. Verse 18, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The curse of the locust will be removed. He hid his face from them. Now he will again make his face shine upon them." Restoration means a restored season of plenty. We see that in verse 19, that the curse of the locust would be reversed. Drought and famine would be replaced by seasons of plenty, rain, and abundant harvest. Restoration also means restored security. In verse 20, God would drive away the locusts far from them, and later on he would also drive away the Assyrian invaders. Restoration means a restored standing. God says over and over in this section that he will renew their reputation among the nations. He says, "I will no longer make your reproach," in verse 19. And twice he says, "My people will never be put to shame," verses 26 and 27. And finally, restoration means restored satisfaction in God's worship. Verse 26, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you." So these are the ways in which God restored the years for Israel. And I want to suggest that together these tokens of restoration make up a reversal of the curse that we saw in chapter 1. Indeed, the restoration that we see in chapter 2 matches and exceeds what was previously devoured. And isn't that something you want? Isn't that what you desire for the year 2013? Not in the sense of a literal temporal health, wealth, and prosperity. Those are, of course, nice. We like those things, and those are blessings from God. But what about this spiritual restoration? Isn't that something you desire in your Christian walk? Do you desire a sense of God's smile? Do you desire seasons of spiritual plenty and prosperity for your soul? Do you desire the eternal security that he promises his children? Do you desire restored standing before him and before the world unashamed? Do you desire satisfaction in the worship of God and new freshness as you come into his presence? Aren't these things that you desire for yourself? We've learned why God restores the years. We've learned how God restores the years. But finally, to flesh out how all of this applies to us as a church and as individuals, we want to consider when God restores the years. When God restores the years. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Now, if you're familiar with Old Testament prophecy, you will know that there are usually several different layers of fulfillment. And the same is true with this promise in Joel 2:25. When we ask the question, when is this promise fulfilled? There are three senses in which we can say God has kept this promise. First of all, we have to say that God restored the years in redemptive history. Let me say it again. God restored the years, past tense, in redemptive history. It was, of course, fulfilled when God did restore economic prosperity and vitality to Israel. We read, if you read the book of Kings, read the book of Chronicles, even read some of the later prophets, you will see that there were seasons of great prosperity for God's people. These plagues did not last forever. God did indeed visit his people again. We might say this is the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. God kept his promise. But it was also fulfilled when the Lord restored the Israelites from captivity. Israel would be restored following the invasion of the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. He would bring back the captives. God kept his promise. He restored his people. It was also fulfilled in redemptive history when God's Son came at the Incarnation. There is a messianic fulfillment to our text this morning as well. Verse 23, a better translation of verse 23 would be, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the teacher of righteousness." You may have a footnote in your Bible to that effect. God sent the teacher of righteousness. When Jesus came, the locust years were over for God's people. Christ destroyed the great enemy on the cross, and God kept his promise. He restored the years of Israel in the Old Testament, and he sent his only begotten Son. So God restored the years in redemptive history. But friends, secondly, God also restores the years in your history, in the present. He is still answering this prayer of his people. Matthew Henry comments on this verse. These promises are also to be understood figuratively as pointing to gospel grace and having their accomplishment in the abundant comforts that are treasured up for believers in the covenant of grace and the satisfaction of soul that it provides. See, this is where our text this morning touches your life most personally. God restores the years in your life when you become a Christian. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you repent and you believe, and the Lord amply recompenses you for the years, perhaps many years, that you lived in vain beforehand. Think, for example, about the Apostle Paul. Over and over in his epistles, he laments the years that he squandered when he was living as a Pharisee. Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." I know some of you here can echo Paul's sentiments. You remember the years that you lived for yourself. The years that you lived not for Christ, but but for the things of the world. Wasted years. Years that the locusts have devoured under the wrath of God, acquiring deep scars before he graciously brought you to himself in repentance and faith. And then did he not make abundant amends to you for all those years that the locusts had eaten? That's why we especially pray for you young people. Pastor Kerry already alluded to this morning. We pray for you. We pray that you might remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come and the years come when you say, I have no pleasure in them. For some of you here this morning, the year 2013 may well be the year that Christ calls you in faith to himself. And on this last Lord's Day of 2012, God calls you to turn from the sins that you love to the God that you ought to love. And let's not forget that there is no guarantee that we will be here on the last Lord's Day of 2013. Every year that passes is being devoured by the locusts. Every day they are munching away on your time and your gifts and your potential and your opportunities to come to Christ. So come to him. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Joel says to you, unbeliever, as he said to the Israelites, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. God restores the years in your history when you come to faith in Christ. And for those of you who are believers in our glorious Savior, you know that he also restores the years in your history when you experience seasons of spiritual revival. I'm not speaking here of some second blessing. I'm not speaking here of some sealing of the Spirit which only a select group of special Christians get to experience. All true believers experience fits and starts in their journey of sanctification. There are seasons of spiritual vitality, and there are seasons of spiritual drought which the locusts have eaten. Maybe you look back on the year 2012, and what do you see? You see a spiritual wasteland. And if that is the case, as you reflect on your Christian experience this year, you need to plead this promise. Lord, restore to me this year that the locusts have eaten. Some of you here need restoration after painful trials. Ask him to restore the years eaten by the locust. He will keep his promise. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may raise you up in due time, casting your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Others of you here need restoration after sinful choices that you have made. Ask him to restore the year that the locusts have eaten, and he will keep his promise. What sinful habits have you indulged in 2012? When have those times been that you've been lukewarm in your love in public and private and family worship? How have you wasted the precious time that your Father has given to you? How have you neglected your family? What foolish, hasty decisions have you made that you regret? What godly advice have you ignored? How have you missed opportunities to witness for your Savior? The list could go on. The point is this. The solution is to look to Jesus Christ. Christ who lived the perfect life. He redeemed the time perfectly. No sin was found in him. And yet he was bruised for your transgressions. The chastisement of your peace was upon him. In other words, the Bible tells us that God unleashed the fury of his locusts upon his only begotten Son, though he had done no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was consumed. Jesus was consumed by the wrath of God so that you and I might have a basis on which to plead this promise. And so, There are indeed three senses in which God keeps his promise. We've seen that God has restored the years in the past in redemptive history. And we know, and I trust experience to some degree, that God still restores the years in our history. But as we close, we must not forget that God will restore the years in future history. Although our past sins have been fully forgiven by Christ and our greatest trials are being restored in this life, they still have consequences, don't they? Sins that we commit, our scars run deep, even though our wounds may have been healed. The Bible tells us that a day is coming when God will restore the years the locusts have eaten beyond anything we have yet experienced. And the Lord's restoring our years in this life is merely a foretaste of heaven. We've read this morning in Joel chapter 1 of a land under God's curse, stripped bare by the ravages of man's sin and the just judgments of a holy God. But then we've also read in Joel chapter 2 of that same land being restored. All the marks of the original curse erased. A land that is now fruitful and green and beautiful to behold. What is it picturing for us? Surely it is a picture of Eden restored, of paradise regained. Paul tells us that the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You see, my friends, when we stand on the threshold of that new beginning, all the years of our lives will be behind us, and we shall have to give an account of them to the God who gave them to us as stewards. And for those of us who are trusting in Christ, those of you whose years have been redeemed, you will find in Revelation 21, verse 4, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." All things new. In the meantime, let us take time today to wish each other Happy New Year. Happy New Year. And may it be a Happy New Year. A year restored from the locusts. And another year closer to the happiness of heaven. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this glorious promise. We do confess, O Lord, as we look back upon the year that has passed, we have sinned against you in many ways. Lord God, we have brought your chastening rod upon our backs. And also we acknowledge that in your fatherly wisdom, you have sought fit to test us, to try us, that we might be as gold that is refined in the fire. O Lord God, whatever our experiences have been in the year that has passed, we ask that you might restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten. We ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to grant that in the year that is about to begin, we might live lives of daily repentance and faith. How we thank you that we serve a God who desires to restore his people. And we ask and pray, O God, that this would be our experience richly. And if there be any here, O Lord God, who are living for themselves, we pray that this might be the year that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, you graciously welcome them to yourself. We ask they may respond by the power of your Spirit to the invitation that you extend to them. And we ask, Lord, for all of us that we might daily walk in newness of life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.